Congregation, our scripture reading this morning is again taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Both services this morning will be on Mark 11. We will begin our reading. I meant both services today will be on Mark 11. And we'll begin our reading this morning at verse 1, reading to verse 24. Let us hear the word of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and sat into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them." So far the reading of the Word of God. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 20 through 25, where Jesus explains the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord, there are many powerful things in this world. Certain forces of nature can be very powerful. We think of an earthquake or a hurricane, a tornado, or a tsunami. Certain types of machinery can be very powerful. A bulldozer, an excavator, a crane. Certain weapons that man has developed over the years are also very powerful. We think of the nuclear bomb that can destroy, one bomb, an entire city. I was reminded of powerful things this past week when my sons and I had the opportunity to visit the Kennedy Space Center in Cape Canaveral, Florida. We saw there a Saturn V rocket, the largest rocket that was ever made. It was the same rocket that blasted the astronauts into space and brought them to the moon. And I read somewhere in the museum that housed this huge rocket that when it blasted off from its launch pad in Cape Canaveral, that people in New York City, a distance of several hundred miles away, could detect its seismic waves. That's powerful. But you know, congregation, there's something that is even more powerful than all of these things that I have mentioned. It is the most powerful thing in the universe. And it is possessed by every one of God's children. This thing that I'm speaking about is so powerful that it can remove mountains and cast them into the sea. Do you know what I'm talking about, children? Do you have any idea what I'm referring to? Jesus speaks of it here in the words of our text. It is faith. Faith. Jesus says to His disciples, have faith in God. And then He goes on to say, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes all those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them. And you will have them. With the help of the Lord, we want to examine these words of the Lord Jesus a little more closely. And we'll do that under the theme, Jesus teaches on the power of faith. Jesus teaches on the power of faith. And we'll consider, first of all, the contrast contained in this teaching. And secondly, the assurance attached to this teaching. The contrast contained in this teaching and the assurance attached to this teaching. Our Lord spoke the words of our text, beloved, on the second day of His last week of life on earth. Jesus and the disciples were making their way from Bethany to Jerusalem, a distance of about 2 miles. And as they ascended the Mount of Olives, which stood in between Jerusalem and Bethany, they encountered a withered fig tree. Mark tells us that it had been dried up from the roots. Now, this is the same fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. We read of that in verses 12 through 14. At that time also, Jesus and the disciples were making their way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus noticed from a distance a fig tree that was covered with leaves. Hungry, the Lord Jesus approached this fig tree, expecting to find some figs. But when he examined the tree, he discovered that there were no figs. There was nothing but leaves. And there's a good reason for that, because as Mark tells us, it was not yet the season for figs. And even though it was not yet the season for figs, Jesus proceeded to curse this fig tree. And he said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And now, 24 hours later, as they passed by this same fig tree, Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken the day before, and he observed the effects of those words. And so, passing by this tree, he exclaimed, Rabbi, look, The fig tree which you cursed has withered away. It's obvious from what Peter says here that he was amazed at what had happened. And for good reason, only 24 hours earlier, this same fig tree was lush and green and produced large leaves. It appeared to be flourishing, and now it was completely dead. There wasn't a single green leaf on it. It had been dried up from the roots. And Peter had never seen anything like this before. And so he invited Jesus to come and take a look. And most likely Peter was expecting Jesus to say something about this. But it's interesting, Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't respond the way that we might have expected him to respond. We might have expected him to rebuke Peter. After all, what did Peter expect? Did he not realize that when Jesus curses something, that that thing will be cursed? Of course this fig tree withered and died. How could it not? But Jesus says nothing of the kind. Instead, he says in verse 22, "Have faith in God." It's almost as though Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, your focus is misdirected. Rather than focus on this fig tree, rather than focus on what happened to this fig tree, you need to have faith in God. You need to focus on God. You need to have faith in Him. You need to believe on Him and trust in Him and rest in Him, because He is able to do much greater things than this." In saying this, our Lord is forming a sharp contrast to the vast majority of the Jews of His day. The vast majority of the Jews of Jesus' day did not have faith in God. They had faith in something else. They had faith in their religion. They had faith in their religious exercises, in their obedience to the law, in their ethnic identity, but they did not have faith in God. And this seems to be the point that Mark is making in this passage. Remember that Mark records these words of the Lord Jesus immediately after the account of the cleansing of the temple. This whole section is really one section. It begins in verse 12 and it ends in verse 26. In verses 12 through 14, we have the account of the cursing of the fig tree. And then we have, after that, the cleansing of the temple. And then Jesus comes back to the cursing of the fig tree, where he gives in verses 20 through 26 some lessons from this cursing. And sandwiched in between these two sections is the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And by inserting this account of Jesus cleansing the temple in between the cursing of the fig tree and its lessons, Mark is seeking to draw our attention to the spiritual condition of the Jews of Jesus' day. Like the fig tree, the religion of the Jews, their spiritual condition was a sham. It was all show and no substance. It appeared on the surface from a distance to be alive and flourishing, and it was. The religious leaders of the Jews were very zealous for the law. They had the temple of Herod. One of the great wonders of the ancient world was in the process of being constructed. It was a marvel to behold. Just before the events of our text, we read of how Jesus went into Jerusalem riding on the back of that donkey, and how the people cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And we read of how they took off their coats and they laid them on the road, and they took palm branches and they waved them in the air, ushering the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Yes, they appear to have a form of godliness, but it was just a show. It was only leaves. There were no figs. And Jesus knew this. He saw through it all. And to demonstrate his displeasure and his dissatisfaction, he cursed the fig tree. By cursing this fig tree, Jesus was pronouncing really a curse on the entire religious system of the Jews of his day. He was declaring that soon this entire religious system would come to an end. And just as this fig tree withered and died and dried up from the roots, so the religious system of the Jews would wither and die. And because of this, rather than trust in their religion, they needed to trust in God. They needed to have faith in God. And so Jesus' words to Peter and the disciples were really a message to all of the Jews: have faith in God. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. That's a message, congregation, that we also need to hear again and again. Because like the Jews of Jesus' day, we too can be guilty of producing leaves without figs. We too can be guilty of simply going through the motions of having a form of godliness, but lacking the substance thereof. We too can attend church faithfully. We can be active in our community. We can be doing all kinds of work in the kingdom of God and all kinds of charitable deeds, and people may look up to us and think very highly of us and hold us in very high esteem, but if there's no faith, and if these things don't proceed from a heart that has been renewed by the Spirit of God out of faith and love for God, then it's just leaves. It doesn't mean a thing. And so the words of our text come also to us this morning. Have faith in God. Don't have faith in your religion. Don't have faith in your good works. Don't have faith in your spiritual experiences or whatever the case may be. Have faith in God. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. That's the essence of true religion. Anything that doesn't proceed from faith in God is not acceptable to God. It's only a sham. It's only leaves. And so Jesus, in speaking these words, forms a sharp contrast. But then he goes on to give a comforting assurance. It's our second point. For after urging his disciples to have faith in God, the Lord adds these words, verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Striking words. What do they mean? First of all, you'll notice that Jesus here speaks of this mountain. What mountain is he referring to? Well, most likely he's referring to the Mount of Olives on which he and the disciples were standing. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you have faith in God, you will be able to cast a mountain like the Mount of Olives and cast it into the sea. Probably a reference either to the Dead Sea to the east or the Mediterranean Sea to the west. This is how powerful faith can be. It can move mountains. Now you understand, of course, that Jesus here is not to be taken literally. Children, don't think for a moment that if you stand on the edge of the escarpment in Hamilton and you think really hard and you believe in your heart with all of your might and you imagine that you can take the escarpment of Hamilton and throw it into Lake Ontario, that that's going to happen. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's using a figure of speech here called hyperbole. Hyperbole is a form of exaggeration to make a point. We use hyperbole all the time. We say things like, my grandmother is as old as the hills. It's not a nice thing to say necessarily, but you know what we're getting at. She's very old. Or we can say, my suitcase weighs a ton. Or on a hot summer's day, we'll say something like, I'm dying of thirst. Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus says that when you have faith in God, you will be able to cast a mountain into the sea. What he means is this, that when you have faith in God, nothing will be impossible. Great obstacles will disappear, even though they might be as large and as immovable as a mountain. Now, Jesus makes a similar statement elsewhere in Matthew 17, verse 20. We read in that connection about a man whose son was afflicted with epilepsy, and the man brought his son to the disciples for healing, but the disciples could not heal him. And so in desperation, the man then brought his son to the Lord Jesus, who immediately cured him. And after the miracle, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Similarly, in Luke 17, verse 6, in response to a request from the disciples to increase their faith, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, which you remember is one of the smallest seeds in the world, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say, this time not to a mountain, but to a mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Each time Jesus says essentially the same thing. If you have faith in God, even a little bit, even if that faith is but the size of a mustard seed, that nothing, absolutely nothing, will be impossible for you. Every obstacle can be overcome. What an amazing truth that is. And what a comforting truth that is also for God's children. As we go through life, we encounter many obstacles, many mountains. Perhaps some of you are encountering some of those mountains even now. It can be the mountain of problems in your family life, your marriage, your financial situation.
It can be all kinds of different problems. The situation that you're facing at work, at school, in your community, in your neighborhood. There's so many mountains, so many obstacles as we walk, the pilgrim's walk. And Jesus says, if you have faith in God, every one of them can be overcome. The greatest obstacle we face, of course, is how we sinners can be reconciled to God. I say that is the greatest obstacle because the God whom we worship and serve is a consuming fire. He is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous and just, and His eyes are so pure, the Scriptures say, that they cannot look upon iniquity. How then can we sinners who have rebelled against such a God, who deserve only His wrath and condemnation, how can we ever stand before Him? How can we ever enter into eternal life? What an obstacle. What a mountain that is. The Lord says, if you have faith in God, even that mountain can be overcome. And to reinforce this, Jesus applies this truth to prayer. For He goes on in our text to say, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Jesus here assumes that believers pray. And we hope to speak more about that this afternoon, the Lord willing. And He says that when they do, if they believe that they will receive what they are asking for, they will get it. Now we need to be careful here. There are those in the Christian church who have taken what Jesus says here and have made it into an absolute principle. These are the purveyors of the so-called name it and claim it gospel, or the health and wealth gospel. And they go around and they say, well, if you have cancer and you really believe in your heart that God is going to cure you of that cancer, then you will be cured. And if you're not cured, it's because you don't have enough faith. It's because you don't really believe. Now, that is completely not true. That is a complete distortion of what the Bible teaches about prayer and the efficacy of prayer and the power of faith. The Lord nowhere promises that He will do whatever we ask. If we take the full teaching of Scripture on this subject, then we come to understand that sometimes God says no. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he came to the Lord, and he prayed three times to the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And each time God said no. Or you think of the Lord Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He was crucified, when He groveled in the dust before His Father. And He sweat great drops of blood, and He pleaded with His Father that if it be possible to please let this cup of His suffering pass from Him. But there again, each time the Father said no. Now, does the fact that neither Paul nor Jesus got what they asked for mean that they did not have enough faith? Or that their prayer was somehow not heard by God? No. God hears every prayer of His children.
Sometimes He says no. Now, why He says no, we cannot always say. Sometimes that can be very perplexing for us. We're asking for something that we think is perfectly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with what we're asking for. There's nothing selfish. We're not asking for a motor home or a dream home or a new boat or an RV or a fancy car. But we're asking for things like healing or that the Lord would convert my child. Legitimate things. Selfless things. And sometimes the Lord says no to those things. And that can be confusing for us, and we don't always understand that. And we wonder why. Why doesn't the Lord hear my prayer? Why doesn't He answer this? And how does this text square with the fact that God hasn't answered my prayer? Again, we can't always answer that question. It may be that what we're asking for is something that's not good for us. We might think it's good for us, but God knows better. He sees the whole plan. He knows exactly what's good for you. And it's for that very reason that He may be withholding whatever it is that you're asking for. It's also possible that what you're asking for is just not part of God's plan for you. One thing is absolutely certain, that God always wants the best for us. You've got to believe that. He always wants the best for us. And He never does anything for no reason. God always has a reason. We may not know what that reason is, but He has a reason. And let us never forget, congregation, that He is sovereign. He is the potter. What are we? We're just lumps of clay. And the clay cannot say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" The potter does whatsoever he wants with the clay. He fashions it in whatever way he desires. And our calling is to acknowledge this and to submit ourselves under this. Even when God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we would like. Well, you say, well, what then does Jesus mean here? We need to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, we should not overestimate what Jesus says here, as the name it and claim it people do, and make this into an absolute rule that applies in all circumstances at all times. But nor should we underestimate what Jesus says here. Some people do that too. And they end up stripping it of all of its meaning and of all of its comfort for God's children. No, congregation, Jesus means what He says. Whatever we ask in faith will be given on one condition, that it is according to His will. John makes a similar statement in 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What Jesus says is true. If what we ask for is according to His will. Now this has tremendous practical implications and is of great comfort for the children of God. Dr. R.C. Sproul illustrates this very well in his commentary on Mark's Gospel. Dr. Sproul recalls a time when a woman came to see him about a pastoral matter. She had committed some sin in her early years, and it had bothered her immensely. And she had no rest, she had no peace, and many times she brought this before the Lord in prayer, and she begged the Lord to forgive her.
And for whatever reason, she felt that the Lord had not done so. And she came to Dr. Sproul and she wanted to know what she had to do. And Sproul looked at her and he simply said, "Well, you need to confess your sin." And at this point, the woman became a little irritated and she said to him, "Well, I just told you that I have confessed my sin many times. 50 times, 100 times, but God hasn't forgiven me." And then, without skipping a beat, Dr. Sproul looked at her and he said, "Well, you need to confess it one more time. And this time, you need to confess your unbelief." Another woman was angry and she said, "What do you mean, unbelief?" Dr. Sproul told her to turn to 1 John 1, verse 9, which says this: "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he went on to explain to her that the reason why she didn't feel forgiven was because she did not believe the promise of God's Word. She thought that forgiveness was more complicated. She thought that she had to do something. She had to experience something in addition to the promise of the Word. And that was her problem. That was her unbelief. The point is, when we ask for something, we must ask in faith. We must believe, Jesus said, that what we ask for, if it is in accordance with the will of God, shall be given. Now, this also applies to those who struggle with whether they are saved. We have some people like that in our congregation, and if not in our congregation, then in other congregations, and perhaps you know people like this. Why is it that you feel that you are not saved? And some of that may be background, some of that may be upbringing. We can't discount any of that. But why is it that you feel you're not saved? You know that you're a sinner. Your sins have brought you grief before the Lord. You know that you cannot stand before God and live in and of yourself. You know that the only way you can be saved is by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And you have cried out to Him time and time again. And you've asked Him, "Lord, save me." And yet you feel that you're not saved. Why is that? I don't know your heart, but I would ask you to consider this question. Is it because you simply don't believe? Is it because you simply will not take God at His word? Let me ask you this question. Does God not promise in His Word that all those who call upon Him shall be saved? Sure He does. Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me." Psalm 86, verse 5, "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You." Psalm 145, verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon.
And what about the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened again and again. In His Word, the Lord comes with His promises, and He promises to save all those who call upon Him. Now, if that is the case, why then do you believe that you're not saved? Is it because, I'm just asking you, is it because you really don't believe these promises? It may be other things. It's all very possible. I can't look into your heart. But is this part of the problem? That you simply don't take God at His Word. His Word isn't enough for you. There has to be something else. There needs to be something more. There needs to be an experience. There needs to be a voice. There needs to be a text powerfully applied to the heart. And we lay out all these conditions that must be met or we will not believe. Oh, my friend, as long as you do not take God at His Word, you will never feel that you are saved. And you will go through your whole life always doubting, always wondering, always hoping, never sure. And that's not what God wants. He wants us to be saved and to know it. Now make no mistake, beloved, I'm not preaching easy believism here. I'm not suggesting for a moment that anyone who simply asks will be saved apart from true repentance. That's the great error of the invitation system, which is common in so many evangelical circles. It's the view that says that in order to be saved, all you have to do is pray the simple prayer called the sinner's prayer. You need to sign a card and stick your hand up at a revival meeting and you're saved. And all of your sins have been paid and you have the gift of eternal life. And you may not live like a saved person until much later in your life when you accept Jesus as your Lord. But in the meantime, you're saved. That's not true conversion. True conversion is not simply a matter of quote-unquote making a decision for Christ. True conversion is a radical turning from sin and living a new and holy life. But if you have truly repented, and if you are truly looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and staking your hope for eternity on His active and passive obedience, if you have in all sincerity asked the Lord to save you, and if there is evidence in your life of putting sin to death and walking in the ways of the Lord, my friend, you are truly converted. The question is, do you believe that? Are you willing to take God at His Word? You see what I'm saying, beloved? I'm saying that we must believe that what we ask for will be given. If we don't, we have no right to expect anything from God. And so the words of our text contain a great comfort and a great encouragement to God's children. Dear believer, this morning, on the basis of our text, I say to you, keep on praying. I know it's hard to pray.
probably one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. I mean, it's easy to fold your hands and say a few words, but to pray meaningfully, to pray with all of your heart, that's difficult. It's hard to pray. And I know sometimes praying seems so futile. It doesn't seem to accomplish anything. But I say to you, keep on praying. For it is in the way of persistent, believing prayer that God is pleased to grant our requests if we don't ask. We do not have any right to expect that we will receive. And so our Lord teaches us on the power of faith. Do you have this faith? No, this faith doesn't come from ourselves. We can't produce it. No one can give it to us. It is worked in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the gift of God. The question is, has He given you this gift? Do you have this faith in God? And if you have this faith, are you exercising it? Are you putting it into practice? Are you using it? Also, when you come before the Lord in prayer? If you don't have this faith, your prayers are not heard by God. 1 Peter 3, verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The only prayer that God will hear from an unconverted person is the prayer for salvation. All of the other prayers He will not hear. Because prayer, you see, needs to be mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who are united to Christ by a true and living faith, only their prayers will be heard by God. And so if you don't have faith, you don't have access to the throne of God's grace, and that means that you're all alone. You have no one to stand beside you. You have no one to protect you. You have no one to lead and to guide you. You have no one to save you. What a terrible, lonely existence that is. To be all alone in this big universe. All by yourself. No God to care for you. No God to watch out for you. No God to love you, to provide for you. No God to save you. Oh, there's ever a need, if there's ever a reason, rather, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, surely this is it. But if you do have this faith, what are you doing with it? Are you exercising it? When you pray, dear believer, do you believe that whatever you ask for will be given according to His will? Or do you doubt the Lord? And do you doubt His promises? Is that not the reason why you feel so discouraged at times and so spiritually depressed? Is that not the reason why so many of your prayers are so lifeless, causing you to even to stop praying, or to pray very irregularly? Listen again, the words of our text. Have faith in God. Don't be discouraged. Do not despair. Look to Him. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. He shall grant you the desires of your heart. For Jesus said, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them.
and you will have them. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.